Ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at the final paragraph of this chapter this morning. While you're turning to Matthew 13, you may have noticed that the last two songs we sang have tunes that are, well, not exactly contemporary. They're different to our modern ears. They are beautiful, though. But I want you to notice something beyond the sound or the harmonization or the manner of which it's written. That is, that the first one, The Law of God is Good and Wise, is actually a tune written in Germany and sung in Germany in the 1540s, 1543, Geistliche Lieder, spiritual songs, in Wittenberg. So picture, if you will, every time you sing this song, Luther's church singing that same song, of course in German, and that same tune. The last one, the tune is from a Gregorian chant. Probably, I mean, I'm not up on my Gregorian chants, but probably about 1,000 years old. The church is to remember that we stand on the shoulders and in the stream and history of millions of Christians who have gone before us worshiping God, and we worship in the same way that they did 500, 600, 1,000 years ago. Well, let's turn our attention then to Matthew chapter 13. Let's read the final paragraph, starting at verse 53, and then open with a word of prayer. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Father, open now your word. It is the only foundation of truth and knowledge. It is the only place where we can find wisdom. And I ask that by your Spirit, this morning we would follow the advice of Solomon, that with all our getting, we would get understanding and pursue wisdom as a treasure. Grant to us this Spirit, and may we enjoy hearing the word this morning, and in our hearts all agree with it, because it is your word that guides us. We thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, and by his righteousness alone we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he does so by using parables. The method that he chooses are these extended analogies that we call parables. One reason that he uses these parables is so that we will have an illustration of the information. A picture paints 1,000 words. And if you can get a firm grasp in your mind of what the picture looks like, then you can extrapolate from that. You can make applications from that into real life situations. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, but it grows to a tree that spreads through all the earth. Now you have a picture. Jesus doesn't give a systematic theological dissertation on the growth of the kingdom. He just simply gives you a picture. So one reason for the parables is so that we would have this illustration in our minds that we could keep with us and carry around with us. But there's a second reason that he uses parables. And that reason is so that the casual listener or reader would not understand. These spiritual truths about the kingdom, about the gospel, were intentionally taught in such a way that only those who really wanted to understand would seek until they found. It's not that some people were given some sort of a Holy Spirit laser beam in the brain and they were able to comprehend and others weren't. Rather, what Christ does is he intentionally teaches them in such a way that those who were only interested in seeing miracles or getting more fish and bread would just sort of treat it casually and just let it kind of flow in one ear and out the other. It's the disciples who track Jesus down and say, "What does this mean?" Because they, having been worked on by the Spirit, wanted to know truth. Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, Matthew quoting Jesus quoting from the book of Isaiah gives us this reason. So let's turn back to verse 10 for a moment and let's read these eight verses. The disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see but not perceive. The heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, because they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So most in Jesus' audience were not really interested in the kingdom. They weren't interested in hearing about the theology of the gospel or how the kingdom would be spread or how the Spirit of God works in people's hearts. They came to be healed. They came to see other people get healed. Maybe they just liked hearing the verbal fight between Jesus and the Pharisees. I had a friend who said, "Everybody loves to see a dog fight." In the end, Jesus' illustrations went right past these people because they were not interested in the kingdom. Now, when someone is in that state of mind, when they hear words but they don't really hear them, when they see but they're not really seeing, when they're in that state of mind, what does that look like? How do they act? If you were to take a movie camera and you were to film, let's say you're the director of a movie, and you're going to film actors who seeing but don't see and hearing but don't hear, how would your actors behave? How would you write the script? Well, Matthew chapter 13, at the very end, the verses that we read, verses 53 through the end, are included in this chapter because that's exactly what they are. They're an illustration of people who see but don't really see, and hear but don't really hear. And they just happen to be Jesus' own town people. What has happened, or what we're going to see happen in this paragraph, is the working out of the dull of hearing, the hard of heart. The ones who hear the content but don't respond to the content and instead have to find some way of dismissing it. They don't talk, the Jesus' audience, when he teaches in his own synagogue. The people don't talk about the meaning of his words. They don't get the scroll of the Old Testament and start looking up Isaiah or Deuteronomy or the Psalms to see if what he says lines up. They just simply don't even look at him or his miracles or think about what he says. They dismiss out of hand everything. Because seeing they don't see and hearing they don't hear. This kind of rejection that the Jesus' own townspeople give him is nothing more than prejudice. They dismiss his statements and his preaching out of hand because of something they think they know. They think they know something about Jesus. And Jesus doesn't fit their criteria. We're going to go through this in more detail, but they're not acting out of a lack of information. They're not lacking education. Rather, they have intentionally avoided dealing with Jesus' words and teaching because they don't want to. They have closed their own eyes. They have shut their own ears so that they will not see. John Calvin puts it this way. We see then that their rejection is not ignorance, and it is not their lack of information that hinders men, but that of their own choosing, they go looking for reasons of offense so as to prevent them from following the path to which God invites them. Get it? It's not information or education. Rather, they choose not to listen to prevent them from following the path to which God invites. And what I want to do is to look at the basis or the reason for them making this choice. In other words, what was their argument against Jesus? If they're not thinking about his words, if they're not working through theology, if they're not opening up the scriptures, why do they reject him? Let's make it personal. Why do people not believe the gospel today? Is it because they don't have enough information? They don't have enough education? They don't understand? Or is it because the gospel message and gospel messengers just simply don't tick the right criteria boxes? You see, unbelief will find an excuse to reject the message. And what we're going to see this morning is that often that rejection is based on the person of the messenger. The messenger doesn't fit the criteria, therefore, we're just not going to listen. That is more prevalent in our society today than you know. So let's go to our passage. Let's look at some of the things. First, some people will be offended, that is, some people will reject the gospel because to them the messenger is not educated enough or educated in the right way. So, verse 54. Let's start at verse 53 again. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son?" The people of Jesus' own hometown, of course, recognized him. And as he is sitting, because teachers in the synagogue back then sat when they preached or taught, as he is sitting and opening up the Word of God to them, they're astonished that he knows so much about the Bible. But they start asking the question, where did he learn this? He's a carpenter's son. A carpenter is a common workman. Face it. Even in our own society, when you think of highly intelligent, highly educated people, probably welders don't make the list, right? Pipe fitters, you know, assembly line workers. If you say highly intelligent people, you're probably thinking of scientists in a lab or engineers somewhere. This is the case with Jesus. He's a carpenter's son. By the way, carpenter in that day probably did not make chest of drawers and cabinets and china hutches. Nor are we necessarily talking about construction carpentry. More likely, this was a combination of carpentry and blacksmith. He made farm implements, yoke that would keep oxen together, plows. And so it was a craft made to serve the agrarian, the agricultural society around them. And Jesus was born and raised as the son of a carpenter. Now, it doesn't mean he's unintelligent. It just means that people recognize his upbringing was what? Cutting wood, sawing wood, hammering metal. It was hard physical labor. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had their own training centers. They had their own teachers. They had Moses in the Old Testament. And then they had rabbis who had commented on Moses in the Old Testament. And then they had rabbis who commented on the rabbis who commented on Moses in the Old Testament. And then they had rabbis who made applications of what the rabbis who commented on the rabbis who commented on Moses in the Old Testament. And I'm not stretching the truth. And to be a trained rabbi meant that you went most likely to Jerusalem, like Saul of Tarsus did at the feet of Gamaliel. And over the years, from the time you were young upwards, you learned all of that. You learned the Gemara, the Mishnah, the Talmud, the Torah. You memorized all of that. Not just what Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah said, but what the rabbis said that they meant. And what the rabbis said that the rabbis said on down the line. And how to multiply the rules. And if you didn't go through that training program, you didn't qualify to be a teacher. The Pharisees judged on the basis of the outward appearance of their education and background. This is a common argument of the Jewish leaders. Let's look at some scriptures in the Gospel of John. Let's go to John chapter 5, if you will. John chapter 5 and verse 41. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, I do not receive honor from men. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus does not accept the worship of men. What he means is that the Pharisees were a kind of an inbred society, and your authority depended upon how other people honored you for your education and your accomplishments and your age. And so you just simply weren't listened to unless you had received honor from the group. And Jesus says, I don't receive honor from men. Verse 42, I know you. You do not have the love of God in you. Now keep reading. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. So Jesus says, I came to you and I opened up the Old Testament scriptures and I came under the authority of God. You don't even listen to me. But then one of your rabbis will stand up and will claim to be something special and someone intelligent, somebody well trained, and you'll listen to him. You'll listen to the not only Rabbi Hillel, but you'll listen to Hillel's disciples. You'll listen to Gamaliel. Oh, he's great. Christians have done the same thing. Sometimes we get more excited about the preacher or the commentary and the writer of the commentary than we do about the Bible itself. Oh, well, you know, Calvin says this. Bavinck says this. Well, yeah, but, you know, Peterman, you know, this guy says this. Well, this guy says this. No, he didn't. And then there's a whole argument about whether somebody really meant what they said. And there, it's dangerous. I mean, don't get me wrong. We need to learn from men wiser and more intelligent than us. But it's dangerous if instead we don't remember that the final authority is God's word. Jesus said, verse 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" There's only one God. There's only one source of truth. And if your whole religion is built around the idea of receiving accolades from other people because you are educated and you are wise, he says, you can't believe with that attitude. That attitude will send you to hell every time. Turn over to a couple more. John chapter 7. This is going to be in reference to the passage we looked at earlier. And I'm just going to give you a few verses. John chapter 7, verse 15. The Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters having never studied?" He didn't go to any schools. He never even went to elementary school, kindergarten. He was raised as a carpenter's son. How does he know these things? And this is not necessarily they're beginning to say, "Oh, he must be the Son of God." This is the beginning of their offense at him. He's an uneducated ignoramus. So verse 24, the verse we read earlier, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance. Judge with right judgment." Verse 49. This crowd, these are the Jews talking, the Pharisees. "This crowd that does not know the law, they are accursed." This crowd of people who are following Jesus around, they're not educated like we are. They don't know the law. They don't know the Torah. They don't know the Talmud. They don't know the They are uneducated people. And because they're uneducated, they're cursed. They're going to hell because they aren't smart. Acts chapter 4, when Peter and the apostles are called before the Sanhedrin, and Peter gives them a good defense of the gospel. The scriptures say that the Jews took note that they were uneducated men and then remembered, oh, they've been with Jesus. To divert from looking at truth, people will often attack a person's education level. Let me give you some history behind how all this works out. Three examples. Back in the Reformation, when the likes of Calvin and Luther were coming along, Rome countered the Reformation by saying, "You are not fit to interpret the scriptures because we are the experts. We have not only studied the Bible, but we have studied all of the church fathers and all of the traditions, all of the councils and the synods, all of the encyclicals of all the prior popes. We are the experts, and it's dangerous for you to think that you should interpret the Bible. In fact, it's even more dangerous for the common man to think that he should read the Bible. You are unskilled. You are uneducated. We're the experts. Leave it to us." In the late 1800s and early 1900s in America, a similar idea came along. Only this is from religious liberalism. Those who denied the miracles and the resurrection of Christ and the second coming and the inspiration of Scripture. To them, real education was to understand science. And since Darwin had proved evolution, God didn't create the world. And it's foolish to think that somehow the waters of the Red Sea stood up in a heap and they all walked through on dry land. And it's just so uneducated to think that the dead could rise. Only the foolish, unintelligent believe in Adam and Eve, Noah, Moses. And so the attack on the Christians became, you're just not educated enough. Interestingly enough, today, It's the exact opposite. If you are educated and well thought out and trained in church history and logical and systematic and reasonable, well, that's a problem, because that's your logic and that's your reasoning and that's your heritage and that's your education. All you're doing is using your religion to oppress all the other peoples of the world. And they have their own truth and their own religion and their own background. Christianity is a Western European religion that unjustly confines and contradicts all other religions and perspectives. And therefore, if you are a Christian, you cannot speak to any other perspective. It's dismissed out of hand because of its logic and its education. The Jews come to Jesus and say, "Who are you? You're not educated. You're a carpenter's son. We're not going to listen to you." And the liberals used to say, "You're not scientific. We're not going to listen to you." And now it's today, it's, "You're logical and you're just using your logic to oppress me. Be quiet. You have nothing to say to me." In the end, none of these arguments make sense. Can an educated person be wrong? Can an uneducated person be wrong? Can a man be wrong? All the time. Can a woman be wrong? Only when it's just men talking. Can a white guy be sinful? Can a brown or black man be a brother in Christ? Does it matter? If we start determining rightness or wrongness on the basis of education or background or classification, whatever we do, we are automatically prejudiced against truth. Logic can be wrong or logic can be right. Education can be helpful or education can be subversive. In the end, there must be a standard by which we decide right and wrong. And the only being who has the right to give us that standard is God the Creator. What we are seeing in our nation and around the world today is an out-of-hand, prejudiced presupposition that there is no truth because there is no God. There is no reason to believe it. And as a result, any assertion of truth is dismissed with prejudice because we don't check the boxes. In the end, the truthfulness of a statement is not determined by me or you or a whole crowd of people or councils or popes or seminaries or educated commentators. The validity of a statement is determined only by one thing only, and that's the revelation of God in His Word, because only God can know truth, and therefore only God can reveal it. Some are offended at Christ's education or lack thereof. The odd thing today is that Christ would be a hero because His father was a carpenter. Perhaps. Some are offended at the background of Jesus. The Jews begin to list Jesus' family members. His mother, His brothers, His sisters. By the way, Mary is not a perpetual virgin. They know this family, and it's a common family. Back in, let's say the late Middle Ages, or 14, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, there was a time in European history when the admirals and the generals of the army were appointed not on the basis of their ability to understand tactics, but on the basis of their birth. If you were a count or a duke or a prince or whatever, well, princes would be safe in the palace, but you get the idea. If you were one of the nobility and from a noble family, you were just automatically appointed to be an officer. And if you were not from a noble family, almost never could you rise in the ranks to the level of an officer. It was not uncommon in the English Navy for 14-year-old boys from a noble family to be appointed as what basically would be lieutenants. It was assumed that because they were from a noble family, they were better at thinking and better in education. In the end, the core problem of the people of Nazareth is found in verse 56. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Notice this last question. Where then did this man get all these things? This person, this one. Like Nicodemus, Master, you must be a teacher sent from God. Well, yes, but he's not a man and he's not a teacher. He is the Son of God. They saw Jesus grow up. They saw him when he was just a little boy. They saw him helping Joseph make plows and yokes. They talked with him. They walked with him. Their kids and he interacted growing up. If Jesus fell down as a little boy and skinned his knee, they saw it happen. He was a common, ordinary kid. And they couldn't get past the idea of humanity to think for one moment that God was present in their midst. What is the sin of the people of Nazareth when they reject Christ out of hand? Why do they have their eyes closed? Why have they closed their ears? Why can't they see or hear? It's because when we stop believing that truth only comes from God, then we start assuming that truth comes from somewhere else. And that usually means some group of people who fit certain criteria. So, if a person is an evolutionist, what is their perspective? Well, truth doesn't come from the Bible. Truth comes from evolutionary science, the geologist, the astrophysicist. And therefore, we must listen to these people because they fit the criteria for giving truth. They check the boxes. They're educated, they're brilliant, they're intelligent, they're elite. This is who we'll listen to. We'll listen to the Carl Sagans of the world. We'll listen to these people. When men do that, whatever criteria they have established to meet this classification of trust, they of necessity will dismiss out of hand anybody outside that group. They are looking at the surface. They are not judging righteous judgment. They're looking at the appearance. I'm an evolutionist. I trust evolutionary scientists. Are you a scientist? No? You have nothing to say to me. I think psychologists and psychology is really getting at truth. Are you a psychologist? No? Well, you have nothing to say. And our political system has bought into this. Now, the assumption is not based on education or nobility or background necessarily. It's just simply based on social classification. So the feminist stands up and says, "Are you a woman?" "No. You have nothing to say to me because you don't understand my truth. you don't meet the criteria for the source of truth. Like the Jews looked at Jesus and said, you don't meet the criteria. So today, you don't meet the criteria. Because I trust that truth comes from this source. And you're not part of that source. And it doesn't make any difference if it's male versus female, white versus brown versus black versus Asian versus whatever. It makes no difference whether it's Christian versus Muslim versus secularist versus mystic. In the end, our world says everybody has their own truth. Everybody gets to find their own final standard. And if you don't meet the criteria of those check boxes, they have the right to say, you have nothing to say to me. I won't even listen to you. This is where we are. Because we have come to the point where, like the Jews in the city of Nazareth, we look on the outside. And that determines whether something is true or not. It is just as wrong to accept someone's statements based on their background as it is to reject someone's statements based on their background. Partiality and favoritism were condemned in Scripture. The judges of the Old Testament were not to show favoritism either to the rich or to the poor, to the native Jew or to the stranger within their gates. Right was right, wrong was wrong, just was just, and it was all to be decided not on the basis of who they were dealing with, but on the basis of what God had revealed. Nowadays, favoritism and partiality is not based on education, but upon sex, gender, upbringing, race, ethnic background, you name it. And it assumes that truthfulness can be measured based upon certain criteria or factors. And my truth trumps your truth because I have more of these factors and more of these criteria on my side. If this is your way of thinking, I have only one thing to say. Repent of your self-trust. There is only one who has the right to give truth, and that is God, the Creator of all things. Christian, if you think our world is twisted, and it is, and if you think our history is just amazingly twisted, and it is, how in the world do you account for the fact that when you open the Bible, you say, this is God's Word and I'm risking my soul on it? How can you account for that? There's only one way. Back in verse 11, Jesus said to the disciples, blessed are you. It has been given to you to know. God chose to bring you to a point where you stopped trusting yourself or some other human being. And He put it in your heart to think, to ask, to seek, until you came to a point where you said, this is God's Word. If you find it hard to understand what's going on in our nation or around the world, it's because you don't think in terms of truth coming from men. The fundamental chasm is not, does truth come from white or black or brown or male or female or heterosexual or homosexual? The fundamental chasm of all of history is, does truth come from men or does it come from God? And those who think that truth comes from men all follow the same mistake of trusting men, and therefore, with prejudice, dismissing anything that doesn't fit their group. It's all the same. And that's exactly where you would be if the Spirit of God hadn't opened your eyes. When Francis Schaeffer was dying, his wife, Eva Schaeffer, said that the last thing he did was to grab his Bible and to hold it and say, this is truth. I love this book because it's God's truth. We ought to have the same love and respect for the Word of God. It's not just a group of ideas. It is God revealing to us what we would never have found on our own. And He brought us from blindness to light. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for truth. And we thank You that You brought us to a place where we did not trust the arm of flesh, the mind of men. You stripped away all of our arguments and You stripped away all of our resistance and You showed us the only point of truth is in Your Word. Father, may we measure all things by it. May we filter our world through Your Word. All of our actions, all of our affections, our thoughts, may it all stem from what You have given us in Your Word, so that we do not reject with prejudice. We do not act with bias. But Father, rather instead, we measure the rightness of all things by what You have given us. And here is set before us life or death. Father, any here this morning without faith in Christ and a true repentance in their heart of their sins, give it to them this morning. Give them a reliance upon the truth of Your Word and to embrace all things written therein for what is there. And especially to cast their soul upon Christ. I ask, Father, that You would do this for their salvation, for our encouragement, and for the eternal adoration and glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.